think we should pray. Pray for you. And pray for me. Lord, we just want to so thank you, Lord, that we are your church, Lord Jesus, this morning, Lord. It's your gathering, Lord. It's your place, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just want to give you this time, Lord. We want to give you afresh our hearts, to give you my heart afresh, Lord Jesus, Lord. All the words that I have here in front of me, Lord God, I pray, Father God, please, that that they may be your words today, Lord Jesus, Lord, that you would bring to our hearts understanding, Lord, of what you want to speak to us today, Lord Jesus, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I want to start with a story. It's always good to start with a story. In the autumn of 1992, a chap called Michael Plant, a popular American yachtsman, commenced a solo crossing of the North Atlantic Ocean from the United States to France. But 2 weeks into the voyage, something went badly wrong, and Plant and his sailing boat were lost at sea. When Plant had prepared to sail, his friends and family had collected at the dock for an enthusiastic farewell. None had had a reason for anxiety. They were waving goodbye to an expert, one who had circumnavigated the globe alone more than once. The sailing community universally acknowledged that Michael Plant was a yachtsman whose seafaring skills were without equal. So one couldn't say that Plant didn't have everything, a brand new boat, the best of expertise, experience and equipment. When he unfurled his sails and put out to sea for Europe, that explains the prevailing assumption of Plant and his friends that nothing could go wrong. Those are the words that strike fear into me when someone says them, being more of a pessimist perhaps. But something did go wrong. 11 days into the voyage, radio contact with Michael Plant was lost. Initially, the radio silence raised little alarm. It was known that there were violent storms on the track of Plant's course, and everyone assumed that he was too preoccupied battling the weather to establish contact with his home base. Also, no one, ships at sea, the Coast Guard, aeroplanes, had reported any SOS or verifiable distress signal, and no news was perceived as good news. It was easy to anticipate that an "everything is okay" message would be forthcoming from the Coyote when the seas calmed and Plant was able to settle back into sailing routines. But when the Coyote's radio silence persisted for several days, the confidence of friends and family waned and was replaced by growing apprehension. True, Michael Plant was known as a self-reliant man, but a continuing silence of that duration was out of character even for him. And so there came a moment when decision makers reluctantly concluded that something was amiss. A search was launched. Airline pilots crossing the ocean were asked to listen for emergency signals. Ships in the general area of Plant's course were told to be on the lookout. Rescue aircraft from several nations began to combing parts of the Atlantic. Days passed with no signals or sightings. And then the news came that no one had ever expected. The Coyote was found floating upside down by the crew of a freighter 450 miles northwest of the Azores Islands, but no sign of Plant. Perhaps, some immediately speculated with new hope, the fact that Plant was not with the boat was a sign that he'd survived. Perhaps he was adrift in the emergency inflatable raft that had been stowed in the cabin of his boat. But even those wishes were frustrated when the Coyote was lifted from the water to the deck of the freighter, and the raft that might have saved Plant's life was found in the cabin, partially inflated and obviously unused. All hopes were destroyed. The fact was that Plant was missing, and there was no clue, nor has there ever been, as to what had happened to him. Everyone in the sailing world must have been surprised that when the Coyote was found, it was upside down in the water. Sailing boats, it is said, do not capsize normally. They are built to take the most vigorous pounding a sea can offer. Sailors allege that a sailing boat is the most natural of all sailing vessels, and it will always right itself, even if a wind or wave were to momentarily push it over on its side or even upside down. So why would Michael Plant's sailing boat be discovered floating in the Atlantic Ocean upside down? That answer soon became clear. I'm not a sailor, the writer says, and neither am I. But I discovered this much about sailing boats as I read about Michael Plant's tragedy. I learned that in order for a sailing boat to maintain a steady course, and in order for it not to capsize but to harness the tremendous power of the wind, there must be more weight below the waterline than there is above it. Any violation of this principle of weight distribution means disaster. When the Coyote was built, an 8,000-pound weight was bolted to the keel for this very reason. That kind of ballast below the waterline assured stability, but altered that ratio, permitting more weight above the waterline than below, and the first threatening wind or wave would become a serious problem. And that is exactly what happened. And here is a further mystery. No one knows why or how, but the 8,000-pound weight beneath the waterline broke away from the keel. Did the Coyote hit an underwater object, a submarine even, some ocean debris? Was there a defect in the boat-building process? There are no answers, and even as this is written, the issue is being debated in the courts. The 4-ton weight was simply missing, and when that occurred, the boat's stability was compromised. The first wave or wind of any magnitude became the probable death blow, and when it came, it may have happened so fast that Michael Plant had no time to send any kind of an SOS signal. No weight below the waterline to ensure stability, no emergency radio in operational condition, no time to take countermeasures. The result, a very capable and experienced and much admired man lost at sea. What a grim tale. What I want to talk about, hopefully links with that, I want to talk about something in our lives that is about the kind of substance, if you like, of weight below the kind of waterline of our lives. We're going to talk about one of the three great divine attributes for the kingdom of God. And we find these at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And the final verse of this chapter makes this simple but profound statement. It says this, "And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And the implication of the context of this verse is that whereas the gifts of the Holy Spirit are temporary and for this life, these tools for church growth and for maturity in the church, by contrast, faith, hope, and love have eternal significance. They are to be prized and valued, nurtured and fed for the fruitful life of the church. If the church was a car, we've got boats now, cars, with a sort of dashboard, then I guess that the three indicators on the dashboard, as far as God's concerned, would be faith, hope, and love. In some ways, you could think that hope might be fulfilled when we're finally with Jesus in eternity. And maybe we might imagine that faith will have done its work that we've got there. But the Bible says that eye has not seen nor ear heard that which God has in store for those that love him. And if we're still discovering new things about this planet that we've been on for I don't know how many thousands of years, imagine what there must be to discover in eternity with Jesus. So I guess there will still be things to hope for, adventures to be had, and a loving God to have faith in. The only but fundamentally important difference will be that hope and faith will be unmarred and unaffected by sin and unbelief. They will be perfect, beautiful, and effective. But what about hope now? What does hope mean for us today? If hope is up there in the top three of God's priorities, of his measure, of what is most important, the most important characteristics in our lives, then how do we feed, nourish, cherish, and guard hope? And why is it so important? Whilst Jesus didn't tell a parable about a man building a boat, he did give us a parable about a man building a house. And we find this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. It says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." The parable suggests that it's important what we build our lives on. And any self-respecting builder would agree heartily. If you're going to build a structure, for goodness sake, get the foundations right. And what the parable goes on to say is that the people who build their lives, if you like, on this solid rock are those that hear the words of Jesus and put them into practice. And this was the final parable in this amazing sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the culmination of the most famous sermon of all time. So Jesus was saying, don't just hear what I say, but listen, take it in, make it a part of you, and put it into practice. In all the areas Jesus covered in that sermon, he wasn't just preaching theory. He wasn't just talking some kind of spiritual philosophy. He wasn't trying to entertain his hearers. He was teaching how to establish a firm, lasting, solid foundation for your life. Otherwise, when the storms of life come and the waters rise and when the wind beats against this house that is my life, it will become evident that the house has been built on material that has no strength, no resilience, no solidity, and no substance, a foundation of sand in a flood that is simply washed away, at best leaving me homeless, and at worst taking me with it. And if he was talking to boat builders, I guess Jesus would have talked about the man who heard and put his words into practice as the man who started designing and building his boat from the keel upwards, starting with the keel. Laying the keel is apparently the first and most important thing that any boat builder does. And it's the only more significant event in the process of building a boat is when it's launched. So laying the keel is sort of celebrated in some way. And Jesus might compare that man who starts from the keel up with a man whose obsession for his boat was more about what's above the waterline, what people can see, than the keel. You don't want to waste money on the keel because no one can see it. You know, what's the point of that? And that's fine as long as he doesn't ever want to leave the harbour. If he's happy to have the boat moored up and show off and have parties on it, then, you know, that's fine. But for goodness sake, let him not take that boat into the sea. So what is the basis of hope? Fundamentally, what is our hope? Is it a set of beliefs? Is it a set of doctrines? Is it godly guiding principles for our lives? Is it our traditions, our habits, our ways of doing things? It is probably, to some extent, some of those things in part, but ultimately, hope that stands the test of time, hope that stands up in the storms of life, is about a person. In Ephesians 1 and verse 12, Paul talks about we who were the first to hope in Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, Paul writes, we continually remember you before our God and Father. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see there the three great attributes, faith, hope, and love in that passage. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul begins this personal letter to young Timothy with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So our hope is in a person, the person of Jesus, the divine Son of God. It is based on who that person is, his nature as revealed in the Bible. Our hope is based on what he did in his death on the cross and in his expressed desire in this age that all men should be saved, as his nature, his love, his purposes and his character are expressed through us, the church, his body. And if anyone's getting to setting out to read the Bible, perhaps for the first time, I would always encourage them to start with the Gospels. Find out about Jesus, the Son of God, God made man, God made known. Our hope then is fundamentally both a hope based on and evidenced by historical events, the birth, the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's also based on promised future events, his promise to return, Maranatha, as Paul reminded us last week. But more than this, it is a hope for today based on a daily enjoyed relationship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. This hope is birthed in us by revelation and by the work of the precious Holy Spirit. And it is by the working of that same Spirit in our lives day by day that hope is sustained and developed and grown. However, this work also requires some cooperation from us. It requires our obedience, and it requires our yieldedness and our willingness. Hope is also an ongoing choice that I make day by day. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, it says, this is Paul writing to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." We see here a choice sometimes needs to be made as to where we put our hope. Those who are comfortable, who are unstressed, please come and see me. Unaffected by the worries of money, security, hunger, sickness or death, are tempted to rely on their wealth. But Paul tells Timothy to command them not to. This is important. This is a trap for the comfortable. When we have much in material things, financial security, comfort, luxury, it's easy to put our hope in our ability effectively to buy our way out of trouble, to protect our comfort, putting our hope in stuff and wealth. It's too easy to forget how fleeting wealth can be. I don't suppose many of us thought pre-2008 that the world was heading for a financial meltdown. I didn't. And it came quickly, and it rattled a lot of people, and we're still paying the price for it. So wealth is a hollow thing to put our hope in and our trust in. And there's practical advice to follow in that passage in verses 18 and 19. Paul provides this practical advice through Timothy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take a hold of the life that is truly life. On the other hand, when we have nowhere else to go, we can only hope in God, in Jesus. This is the place where hope has to come through. We prove the reality of it. There is a much, much better hope than money or wealth or possessions. If we hope wrongly in those things, we're in danger of missing the joy of really hoping in Jesus. And as that passage says, we'll miss out on taking a hold of the life that is truly life. Hope for the needy, hope for the weak, the poor, the persecuted, the oppressed, those whose decision to follow Jesus could cost their career, their homes, their freedom, even their lives. They have to rely on this precious hope. In some ways, the persecuted church is way ahead of the church in the West in relation to hope. Their hope has to be real because the price they are paying for it is tangible and high in the world's eyes. When we get to the end of ourselves and our resources and arrive at wit's end corner, there is Jesus, our hope, waiting for us, our sure hope. The Apostle Paul went through many hardships in his calling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, we read of the incredible pressures borne by Paul and his companions. It says this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." But amazingly, this passage is preceded by a testimony as to how they survived this incredible ordeal. And this is the short passage immediately before that description of the pressure and the problems that they suffered. It says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. It's as if the, you know, whatever suffering, whatever was chucked at them, God was chucking more in terms of comfort and strength and grace and hope. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And this passage testifies so beautifully to the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and a revelation that their perseverance with the help of the Spirit, their acute suffering in great hardship and trial, was actually equipping them to comfort others that were also experiencing hardship. In the book The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, we read the account of a Dutch family during the Second World War who were hiding Jews fleeing occupied Europe and seeking to protect them from the Nazis. Their work is eventually discovered and they're arrested and taken to Ravensbrück. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy are taken to a concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And there they are subject to the most awful cruelty, deprivation and hard labour. But into this dreadful, hellish place, they have managed to smuggle a Bible, and as they read it and share the truth of it with their fellow prisoners, lives are touched and changed. And Betsy, if you know the story, is the weaker physically of the two sisters, but the stronger spiritually. In the book that Corrie ten Boom wrote, she's very honest about the struggles that she had in that concentration camp and how she actually came through. But Betsy was always so solid in her faith and in her walk with God. And Betsy is convinced that their time in that awful place is for a purpose. That when they are released, they must tell everyone that no pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. And as I was remembering this passage in the book, and there's also a film about this, I was kind of trying to find in the film on good old YouTube where this sort of occurred, just to make sure I got the quote right. And what I'd forgotten was that she tells Corrie, no pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. And she tells her that people will believe them as they say that because we were here. That actually, because they were in Ravensbrück, because they were in that place of awful suffering, an awful cruelty, an awful deprivation, but they found God was there, that their testimony would be believed and would be accepted as true. And sadly, Betsy died in the camp, but Corrie is released due to an administrative error. And until her death in 1983, on her 91st birthday, she faithfully proclaimed that message. No pit is so deep that Jesus is not deeper still. Together with a message of forgiveness, so she found God's grace to forgive the guards that had so cruelly and brutally treated her sister. So this hope is real. Jesus doesn't offer us some kind of wishful thinking type of hope. This is a hope that works in times of great trial and great suffering. This is hope that has been proven by people that have gone before us in their walk with God and in their faith, and who have suffered greatly and have found in their suffering that Jesus is real and Jesus is solid and Jesus is their hope. Corrie and Betsy ten Boom had a hope that not only sustained them through that most awful cruelty, but they were able to hold out that hope to those who suffered alongside them. And after the war, Corrie's testimony of hope and forgiveness touched the lives of many, many people. The Apostle Paul testifies in Romans chapter 5, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. I found it quite challenging preparing this talk because hope is such a beautiful and a precious and a wonderful thing. And as I was preparing it, I could see that one of the great truths about hope is that actually it is realized, it is understood, it is appropriated best actually when we go through hard times, When life is easy, when life is sweet, when we're comfortable and it's all fantastic, actually we're in danger of wandering from our hope and of forgetting the importance and the essential nature of our hope. But this hope that we read about in the Bible, this hope that comes as testimony from people like Corrie ten Boom and from many across the world who suffer in the church because of their faith, is hope that is real in a fallen world. Hope that is real in suffering. Hope that is real in the storms of life. Hope even in persecution. And that verse I just read, it says to us that this hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And I was challenged by that quote from Dan Snead a couple of weeks ago when he was talking about somebody's opinion of the church. And the quote claimed that the church is an island of irrelevance in a sea of despair. And I don't know where that quote came from, but it's tragic to think that that could be the perception of what church is about. And in some areas, you know, that could be the view, if you like, of people, especially outside the church. But the thing is, we cannot offer instant answers to the world's problems. We cannot, as God's people, command when and how he should act in the affairs of men and women. And we would be foolish in the extreme if we thought that we could. But we can pray. We can seek his face. We can take them into the Holy of Holies. And we must offer hope by the way that we walk and the way that we deal with the storms and stresses and problems of our lives and the quality and the sincerity and the reality of the love that God has placed in our hearts, the love for one another and for the lost. This isn't something we're meant to grit our teeth and work up ourselves. It comes as a result of feeding that hope in our own lives individually and together as a church. It's about yieldedness. And again, as I said a few weeks ago, it's not about trying harder. It's about trying softer. And how do we do this? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, there's another passage where Paul talks of his labor and suffering for the church. I tell you, when you start looking at this, this victorious Christian living. Paul went through so much. But this is his testimony in Colossians. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the reason for our hope today. Christ in us, Jesus in you and me, the hope of glory. What a precious and amazing thing. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul talks about when we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And again, there's this image of this thing of great value in something ordinary and worthless and almost throw away. A guy called Judson Cornwell wrote a book which he wrote about that, and he talked about a treasure in a styrofoam cup and how, again, you know, I think that, you know, a clay vessel in those days was something very mundane, very ordinary, and if you like, it's a bit like something like this. And I was thinking, if somebody gave me one of these for my birthday, I perhaps wouldn't be too happy. But if it was stashed full of £50 notes, then, you know, that might raise a bit of a smile. And it changes, you know, what that contains changes how we feel about it. But compared to this glorious treasure within, I am but a disposable plastic cup, made valuable, really, by the treasure within, more than by this human vessel. My eternal contribution to this world, not my internal contribution, my eternal contribution to this world won't come from me, but from the treasure within. This wonderful treasure is my source of hope today, the Holy Spirit, something, someone of eternity, of beauty, of perfect love in this earthly, flawed, feeble, fallible, failing physical body. 51 years old. And this is the most wonderful gift, the one who reveals Jesus to me and in me and enables relationship with him to be a reality. My earnest hope is that my friends and colleagues at work might somehow, through the kind of walls of this plastic cup, catch a glimpse of this treasure that is within. And why is hope important? Because I believe there's a strong interdependence between faith and hope. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we read, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And it seems to me, and I cannot claim to have fully plumbed the depths of this amazing sort of trio, love, faith and hope, but it seems to me that it's like faith is the acting upon hope. Sure of what we hope for to the extent that it changes the way we live and what we do. Faith of itself is useless. Blind faith, empty faith, is of no use to anyone, but faith that is based on a certain hope, something solid, something within, something that God has planted in our lives, then that is powerful and effective. But before the faith, the hope has to be there. Looking again at that verse in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, we see again the way faith, hope and love operate together. And that passage said, "We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith." If you like the active part, the above, the visual part of that trio. Then it talks about your labor prompted by love, the reason why we do what we do, the why part. And your endurance inspired by hope, the substance, the hidden but effective, solid thing that our faith operates on. Returning briefly to the image of the sailing boat, my own experience of sailing is somewhat limited, but back in 1996, which was the year that Mark and Belinda got married, I remember it well, we were on holiday in Suffolk, and I remember the wedding because it took place halfway through the holiday. But in the second week of a holiday and one of the days out, we decided to go to a place called Alton Water, just south of Ipswich, and do a bit of sailing. And we persuaded the man responsible for hiring out the boats that we could sail a reasonably sized boat. He was a bit reluctant to hire out the one that could take the four of us, but we persuaded him that we knew what we were doing. Vicky had done a sailing course when she was 14 years old. And, you know, to me, it didn't look that difficult. I mean, what's to go wrong? But we convinced him, so he reluctantly hired a little dinghy for four people. We duly paid. We put on our life jackets. We clambered aboard. We pushed off from the side and hoisted the sail. And then things started to go wrong very, very quickly. Within minutes, I was trying to hide the sense of panic in my voice and failing miserably. Sarah and Jonathan, who are both 14 years younger than they are now, were weeping in the bottom of the boat, convinced that we were going to die. And Vicky was looking perplexed as none of her sailing skills seemed to be working. And having narrowly missed a collision with another boat, we were now heading straight for a concrete wall, completely unable to steer this thing or stop it. What we had not noticed was that in the dinghy, we were saying there wasn't a kind of permanent keel, if you like, but there was a centerboard, which kind of operates in a sort of similar way. And the idea was that you had to, as you left the shore, you had to put this centerboard down. And without this centerboard in place, it was impossible to steer this boat. We just went in the direction, whatever the wind was doing, we just went along with it. We couldn't do anything about it. And the fact is, a small dinghy like that, it needs this centerboard so that the wind in the sails can push against the water under the boat to give the boat direction. And a large seagoing yacht needs a keel. The larger the sail, the larger and heavier and more substantial the keel must be. And with a keel, the boat is not subject to the direction of the wind. It can make its own way, it can make its way from A to B, even if the wind is directly against it by tacking this way and that way and this way and that way to get to its destination. And I believe there's a sense in which hope is like a keel, if you like, as faith could be seen as the sail. Hope, the solid, largely hidden part of our lives. Faith, the more active, evident, visible, moving part. It's a loose analogy, but that helps me to understand, if you like, how those two operate together. And if the boat has a small keel, then it cannot have a large area of sail, or it will be in danger of capsizing. And a boat with a large keel can raise a large area of sail. So our hope is important. If we're to walk by faith, if we're to operate in faith, that faith needs to have something on which it can operate, something real and solid in our lives. And if we're to have vision and direction in our personal lives and in our life as a church, we must have hope. We're not meant to be bobbing about in the ocean, awaiting rescue. We need a keel, our hope, and we need sails, our faith, and a clear purpose, which is love, so that we're not subject to the winds of circumstances to drive us in any direction they choose, but we can set our course in the direction of God's purposes. Even if the wind is dead against us, we tack steadily in that direction. Incidentally, if this image conjures up in you some sort of idea of lots of little individual dinghies, with each one of us with a little sail and a little centreboard or a keel, each one charting our own course across the ocean, then that isn't the picture I believe God has for us. This is hope for us. This is hope in community. This is hope best nurtured and nourished and operated in the church. So this isn't a picture of a collection of individual dinghies, but we are HMS New Life Church, His Majesty's ship, King Jesus. And we're at sea in this glorious armada that is the churches of this city and as part of the worldwide navy of God. If God has an army, then why not also a navy? And in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul encourages them to unity in the body of Christ, to see the way the Holy Spirit equips the church. In Ephesians 4:14-16, we read, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So the other thing we've got to be careful of is this thing of the Bible talks about being blown around and tossed this way and that by every all sorts of teachings and all sorts of doctrines. We need to be sure of our hope. We need to be sure of what we believe in. We need to be sure that we're founded and grounded in the Word of God. So how do we feed hope, both as a church community and as individuals, because both are important? And if we go back to the parable of the builder in Matthew 7, if we take seriously Jesus' challenge at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that to build our lives on the rock of Jesus is to hear his words and put them into practice, then just looking at the subjects that Jesus covers just in the Sermon on the Mount would mean looking very, very seriously at changed priorities from the Beatitudes, at being salt and light, at true righteousness and holy living, about not being wrongly angry with my brother, which is murder, being careful in keeping right relationships, sexual purity, watching the thought life, honoring marriage, keeping your word, generosity in the face of oppression, loving our enemies, giving, prayer based on the Lord's Prayer, forgiveness, secret fasting, avoiding spiritual pride, investing in eternity, having a right relationship with money, not worrying about earthly things, not being judgmental, asking, seeking, knocking, persistent prayer with expectation, choosing the less popular way, the narrow way, and seeking, looking, asking for fruit. And that list to me, there's 20 things there that I've just listed. To me, there's a life's work just in taking a hold of and living by the words that Jesus had spoken in that sermon. And I suppose you could, looking more simply, I would suggest there are perhaps three core basic things. These are no surprise if we want to build and fuel and feed hope in our lives. And they are the three usual things: prayer, reading and studying, and really taking in God's word, and fellowship, spending time together and encouraging one another. And a final thought: how big a hope do I want? Am I happy with a small hope that is focused on me and my needs? Or am I ready to desire a much, much bigger hope? Is my hope for a comfortable life? If it is, then I think I'm going to be disappointed, and I'm in danger of falling woefully short of God's best for me. But it's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting that should be the kind of, the indicator, if you like. You know, God's got these three indicators: faith, hope, and love. My indicator is, am I comfortable? Am I happy? is there money in the bank? Years ago, a Christian author called J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And I wonder if our hope is too small. In this season of praying and seeking God, I believe he does want to plant within us a bigger hope than we have ever had before. We're not seeking him because we can't think of anything better to do, but because we have, or because we've lost hope, except perhaps lost hope in our ability to do, you know, the stuff and to build this church ourselves with our own ideas and our own plans. We're doing this because we see the potential for a bigger hope, and we've become aware that if we're going to make any impact at all in this area, in this city, then we need much, 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 much more of God the Holy Spirit at work amongst us and at work in us and through us. Our God is the God of all hope. God is love, and he is hope, and he is faith. And it's not just for us, but for the hundreds of thousands of people in this area around us who don't yet know him. We desperately need a bigger vision, a bigger hope that goes way beyond what we've hoped for in the past. But we need to do what Jesus calls us to do: to ask and go on asking, to seek and go on seeking, and to knock and go on knocking. And when he moves, and when he calls, and when he directs and equips, yield and allow the Holy Spirit to do this in us. For some of us, there might be a need to stir up hope again. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist, this is a desperate cry from in this psalm. It starts as, "The deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God." And I have this, there's a lovely chorus, isn't there? "As a deer panteth for the water." And I kind of, you know, it's a nice song, it's lovely, you know, it's a sort of song of yearning. But this is a gut wrenching cry from the heart of the psalmist. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." And there is a sense in which, you know, we need to make that choice, if you like, make that decision sometimes to put our hope in God. I guess that's what Paul had to do in that time of great suffering that he wrote about in the letter to the Corinthians. I guess that's what Betsy and Corrie ten Boom had to do in the concentration camps at Ravensbrück. And in a sense, I think we almost need to do it more when life is sweet and life is easy. That we need to be thankful that we're not going through the mill, and make that decision that still, Lord Jesus, I'm going to put my hope in you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we so want to be a real people. Lord, we want to be a people relevant, Lord, to this city, to this world, to the people around us, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we so desperately thank you. We so thank you that you are this wonderful, precious gift, this treasure within each one of us. And we want to ask you, Holy Spirit, that please, please, would you help us to treasure this hope, to invest in it, to cherish it, to nurture it, to feed it. Lord, that we might, as you look at the church, Lord, and look at these three things of faith, hope, and love, Lord, that we would see them as important, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we pray, would you come? Would you come, Lord? Would you come and establish hope afresh in us? Hope that is relevant for now. Hope that is for today. Hope that is real and substantial. Would you reveal Jesus to us again today? Would you reveal Jesus again to us tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and all this week? Lord, please, Lord, let it be in our hearts to receive this precious revelation, this precious hope, Lord. Lord, that we might count it important, that we might put ourselves out, Lord, that we might make ourselves uncomfortable, that we might have this greater hope, a greater hope than yesterday, Lord. Hope fresh. Hope real, hope relevant, Lord Jesus. And Lord, hope, Lord, that is effective in reaching the lost, Lord Jesus, Lord. One of the things that struck me as I was preparing this talk was this, there's that thing about, you know, the treasure in the field. I call this thing about treasure. And in some ways, I think, you know, if you were the person that had paid, you know, sold everything and bought that field full of treasure, but if you just sat there in your chair, you know, just sitting on the field of treasure, you would never ever have the benefit of that treasure. And I was thinking of that that slogan that they used to have in the war, dig for victory. And, you know, there's a sense in which we need to dig, we need to do something in order to invest in this precious hope that we have. This is not a passive thing. This is not something we just sort of sit back and kind of happens. This is something that we invest our lives in, that we give ourselves to, that we make our daily choice. So I'd encourage you, dig for that precious treasure. Let's worship. Oh, hello.
Share a little thing. I saw in the prayer meeting before this morning, and it was of a plough field, and I just felt the Lord wants to encourage people who feel like they're going through the mill, because when a field is ploughed up, all the earth is turned over like with a big sort of corkscrew type thing that's dragged through the soil, and the soil that's on the bottom is turned over and tipped onto the top in order to make a channel in which seeds can be planted. And I just felt the Lord wanted to encourage some people who might feel that everything's sort of upside down and out of order and things are very uncomfortable at the moment. And I just felt God wanted to encourage some people that actually this is his work, that he's preparing the field and planting new things.
Thanks, Vicky. I think also I wonder if for some of us we feel hope is a fragile thing in our lives at the moment, and that we don't have this solid, beautiful keel, if you like. And I think if you feel that's you, then let someone pray for you today before you go. Vicky and I'll pray with you before you go today, because this is something we need to take a hold of as a group of people. You know, this isn't something that we need to battle with alone. This is something for church. This is something that we realize and appropriate in the community of God's people. So, you know, if you feel that you need hope refreshed, hope renewed, then ask someone to pray with you before you go today. And again, Vicky and I are very happy to pray. Let's draw near. Let's worship.